Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 19 through 29. Taking a little bit of a break from the Genesis series to focus on some practical aspects of the Christian life. And in this passage, we're going to consider Christ in you, the hope of glory. Give attention to God's holy word, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that your word does not come to us purposeless and without an aim, but your word comes to us seeking fulfillment in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, now that you would fulfill your word in our lives by pouring out the Holy Spirit that we might see and hear the Lord Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but one day I made a mistake. My wife and I were going to a coffee shop to get some coffee and breakfast, and as I drove up to the menu, I thought I would like a sausage biscuit. Pretty typical breakfast item. So I look on the menu and I say, oh, they have this item, Beyond Meat Sausage Biscuit. And so I ordered this, and my wife then leaned over to me sweetly and said, honey, you just ordered a veggie patty. And I said, it looks like a sausage biscuit. What's wrong with this? She's like, no, it's beyond meat. It's not meat. It's not really what you think it is. I hadn't had my coffee yet, so she forgave me, and I changed the order when I got to the window. But we chuckle about that story, and if you're paying any kind of attention, you'll know that there is a big movement in the society today to replace real meat with either insect protein, vegetable patties, and all of these different kinds of faux meats. Now, what is interesting about the Beyond Meat sausage biscuit is the way that it was presented to me. Don't you find that interesting? It's not really meat, but they present it to you as if it were meat. And I dare say the way that they flavor these things, if this was given to you and nobody told you what it was, you would probably eat it and think, wow, that's a really tasteless piece of beef. But you would still think it's beef. You would still think it's food that you need to nourish your body. You see, this is the way that we treat our physical food. We understand that the food we eat has a direct effect on our physical health. And so as many of us go through life, we begin to ask questions. What kind of beef is this? Is this even beef? How was this beef made? How did this beef get to my table? You know, for me personally, this is one of the big motivations behind hunting. Because if I can hunt and take an animal, the red meat that I get from a deer is some of the purest and cleanest meat you will ever eat. There's no chemicals, there's no preservatives, it's perfectly organic, and nobody has touched it but me. I know exactly where that piece of meat has been from hoof to table. Now, we take this kind of care with our physical food. We're this interested in our physical food because we know that physical health depends upon the food that you eat, and we want to know how it's made and where it comes from. It's no different in our spiritual lives as well. Your spiritual health depends upon the spiritual food that you consume. If you consume USDA prime cut gospel, you will be spiritually healthy. But if, as many of us tend to, or many in the church more broadly, fall for the beyond gospel sausage patty, our spiritual health degrades. We become spiritually unhealthy because we're not paying attention to the spiritual food that we eat. Now, as we're going to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, and as all Christians will confess, the substance of our spiritual life, the heart of what makes us spiritually healthy, is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We've been looking at the Gospel of John chapter 6, where Christ is at pains to make the Jews understand, you must eat and drink the body and blood of me in order to have eternal life. We all would confess that. We all acknowledge that we must consume the Lord Jesus in order to be spiritually healthy. But here now comes the question. How does spiritual meat go from heaven to your soul? What is the means by which Christ delivers his body and blood to you? Where did this sausage patty come from? Who touched this thing? How has it gotten to my table? And is this fit for me to consume? You see, many in the church today have all kinds of answers to this question, don't they? If you ask any Christian out there, just on the street or in your university, how do you partake of the Lord Jesus? Some will say, through music. If I hear an emotionally moving song, I know that I've spent time with Jesus. Some will say, through entertaining worship services. Some will say, through private meditation. Some will say, being out in nature. There's all different kinds of answers to this question. How does Christ bring himself to you? How is Christ in you for your salvation? Because as we'd all recognize, if you don't eat the food, if the food does not get inside of you, it doesn't do you any good. Likewise with Christ. If Christ is not in you, you have no hope of glory. You do not have eternal life. Well, in this passage, Paul gives us the answer to this question. In this passage, we're going to see that in fulfilling God's merciful mandate, he provides a mighty means to fulfill that mandate. In fulfilling God's merciful mandate, he provides a mighty means. Now, the mandate, as I've already mentioned from John 6 and other places, is that you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus. That is the mandate that God requires of all men that they might be saved. But in order to fulfill that mandate, God provides a means by which he does that work in you. Now, before we get into the passage and I give you the answer to the question, what is the means by which Christ brings himself to you? We need to make a comment on the different types of Christianity that are out there today. In America, We live in an evangelical society. If you wanted to ask yourself or answer the question, what kind of Christianity does America practice? America is a Baptist country. Baptist religion and Baptist theology is highly influential in how Americans think and live. The problem with that, not that our Baptist brothers are not Christians, that's not what I'm saying, but one of the problems with Baptist theology is that they have forgotten the insight of Reformed theology. If any of you are familiar with the Shorter Catechism, as you get near the end of the Shorter Catechism, it asks a question: what must we do to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? There are three answers in the Shorter Catechism to that question. We agree with the Baptists on two of them. The Shorter Catechism says you must repent, believe in the Lord Jesus, and diligently use the means of grace. That is Reformed theology. The Reformed insight is that the means of grace are necessary for your spiritual health. The means of grace are what God has appointed to feed your souls and cause you to persevere unto glory. And what the Westminster theology also teaches us is that the primary means of grace, the most important means that God uses to feed your souls so that you can escape the wrath and curse of sin, is preaching. The preaching of the gospel is the primary means of grace. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Now, again, before we get into the details, I want you to be clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I am not saying, let's look at what Westminster teaches and push it back onto the Bible. What I am saying is that as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Paul the Apostle puts preaching as the primary means. Westminster is a reflection of that. And this is one of the passages that teaches us this. But first, we began in verses 19 through 23 with a merciful mandate. Now, what's interesting about this passage and the whole book of Colossians is the city of Colossae, the church in Colossae, was not founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul never went to this city. He heard about them and then he wrote a letter to them, but as far as we know, he never personally went to this city. This church was founded by another evangelist. Paul hears about problems and then he writes this letter to the Colossians. The main concern of Paul in this letter is what's known as perseverance. Now, this is a neglected doctrine. If you know your tulip, it comes at the end of the five doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints. This is a rather neglected doctrine today, but what perseverance of the saints simply means is that by God's grace, those who are united to Christ by faith persevere in the faith. They continue in the faith. And they continue all the way from today to eternity. They do not waver and they do not depart from Christ. Now, we all rejoice in that doctrine. God's grace is what preserves us. But notice, the doctrine is written that the saints are the ones who persevere. The saints are the ones who exercise faith. The saints, through their believing, repentance, and faith, persevere in the faith. And this is the merciful mandate that Paul gives to us. Look at what he says in verse 19. First off, he begins with the mercy. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In him is Christ. That's who Paul is speaking about here. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness of divinity should dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just marvel at that with me for a second. The Lord Jesus whom we pray to, the Lord Jesus whom we believe in, as some of the secular scholars will call him, the rabbi from Nazareth. This man was not merely a man, but the fullness of divinity was in him bodily. The fullness of what it means to be God was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is still in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a mystery, and it's one of the great marvels of our faith, that it's in Christ that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. But this is not only what God the Father did. Look what he says in verse 20. It pleased the Father that he should be fully divine and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now here's the mercy, isn't it? Here's the mercy of God to sinners. That he appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be God incarnate, and then through this Son, to reconcile everything through his blood. Notice how Paul puts it. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, the mercy of God towards you, God's kindness to you, is that he does not see your sins. God's mercy towards you is that because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, he is at peace with you and is no longer warring against you. It doesn't mean you'll have an easy life. It doesn't mean that everything will be sunshine and roses. But it does mean that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because Christ has died, I have confidence God is not at war with me. Even though it feels like I'm at war. Even though it may feel like he's trying to destroy me. Through the mercy of God and the person of his Son and the blood of his cross, he has made peace with you. Now, who are those that enjoy this peace? Paul goes on. He continues writing, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Those that enjoy this peace are no longer at war with God, are those who have been brought to trust in the Son and to see his mercy towards sinners in Jesus. Pay attention to what Paul says about those who are sinners. He says, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. What does that mean? Well, if you have an enemy, that means there's somebody else that you hate. There's somebody out there that you consider to be your enemy and you hate them. You're in conflict with them. You are opposed to them. Now, in our fallen state, many of us think that we are right with God. The Proverbs speaks about this and says, if you ask, every man will profess his own righteousness. Everybody walks around thinking that they are reconciled with God, and yet they continue to commit wicked works. They continue to violate God's law. They continue to love sin and hate righteousness. Now, in our fallen thinking, we think there's a disconnect between God's law and God himself. We think that we can violate God's law and God does not care, that we're not doing anything to God. But the way the scriptures speak about God and his law is that to hate his law is to hate him. To be opposed to God's commandments is to be opposed to God. To kick against the Ten Commandments is to be an enemy of God. And notice how Paul puts it. You were the enemy. You were the one provoking the warfare. You were the one who hated him. You were the one who was alienated from God by your sins. But you see, here's the mercy. God, through the blood of his Son, makes enemies into children. He reconciles his adversaries and makes them saints. He transforms you through the death of his Son. Look at what Paul says. He reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. You know, in ancient Rome, there was a saying that Cato the Elder was a Roman senator. Every time he gave a speech in the Roman Senate, he would always end his speeches with, "Carthage must be destroyed." Every single speech. It could have been, "Hey, good morning, Carthage must be destroyed. We have Beyond Meat sausage patties, Carthage must be destroyed." Every time he would say, "Carthage must be destroyed." He considered Carthage the mortal enemy of Rome. And he knew that Carthage was an existential threat to the city of Rome. And so he did what logically we must always do with our enemies. They must be killed. Enemies must be destroyed or else they will destroy us. Now notice how God's mercy deals with this problem. In God's mercy, he doesn't kill you. He killed his son. As we read in Isaiah 53, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to kill the Lord Jesus so that he would not have to kill you. This is God's mercy to sinners in the person and work of his Son, that through the body of his flesh, through death, he destroys the enmity. He reconciles us. But that's not only so. You see, the gospel promise is not merely that in this life we have reconciliation with God. It is, more importantly, in the life to come, we are reconciled with God, we are made perfectly holy, and we rejoice in his presence. We enjoy the glory of God. You see, the gospel promise is like a great king who has a magnificent palace. And out in his kingdom, there are rebels who are hungry, starving, filthy, and disgusting because they live in the woods and they have nothing to eat because they're in rebellion against the king. And what the king does through his gospel promises says, "I will take my son, the prince, kill him on your behalf, bring you to my palace, cleanse you, wash you, give you royal robes, and you will sit at my table in my palace, in my presence." That's heaven. Sitting in God's presence, robed in the righteousness of Christ. And so, because the gospel promise extends beyond this life, because we have hope beyond the grave, Paul writes this next line. Look at what he says. God did this not only to bring you peace now, but also to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, we enjoy some of that here now on Sunday mornings. We come into God's presence holy and blameless in Christ. But the fullness of what Paul is speaking about here is not going to be enjoyed until after our death. It's not going to be enjoyed until what they call glory, when we're fully glorified in his presence. Now, it's important to understand the mercy of God and what he has done and what he promises to do for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. Because now, Paul adds the mandate in verse 23. Look at what he says. All of this is yours. All of this is yours if indeed you continue in the faith. I mentioned earlier that Paul is concerned about perseverance here. He's concerned about these Colossians who have professed faith in Christ. They have repented. They've been baptized, as he'll say in chapter 2. They are Christians. His concern, though, is that they persevere in the faith because they're being tempted with worldly philosophies. They're being tempted with a false, self-righteous gospel. They're being tempted with other means that Paul is afraid will pull them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like the church in 2022? Worldly philosophies, a self-righteous gospel, other means by which we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exact description of the church today. And Paul says, all of this is yours if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel is the glory of the triune God, that you will behold his glory, and having been saved through Christ, participate in that glory. That is the hope of the gospel, to see the full revelation of God and to enjoy his presence. But now Paul says there's a mandate. There's a responsibility that you have. God's gospel is all of mercy. And there is a mandate that goes along with that mercy. And that mandate is quite simply, repent and believe. Now, I want to use my Baptist brothers and friends to illustrate this point again, not because I think they're not Christians, but because I think Baptist thinking is too shallow to understand some of this. You see, when we think about how Baptists would present this, they will say, oh yeah, you got to repent and believe. And that's a one-time thing. I repented and believed when I was 12. I signed the card. And then I was baptized in the pool. But isn't it funny? Have you ever noticed? Some Baptists you speak to, they'll say, well, I've been baptized 7 times. I've walked the aisle 12 times. I've filled out 30 commitment cards. Because you see, the Baptist thinking of repenting and believing is that it's a one-time act. Once saved, always saved, as they say. What Paul is showing us here, though, is that faith and repentance are not just a one-time act. That's not just the beginning of the Christian life. That is the warp and woof of the Christian life. That is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. That is the cadence of how the Christian walks through life. You know what a cadence is, right? You ever see a military parade? All the soldiers are in their uniforms. They're all marching in formation. And they're keeping time through a cadence. And that's how they all stay in step. That's how they all stay together. That's how they all make it down the road in good order. The cadence of the Christian life is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Continually throughout this life. That's why Paul gives this mandate here. If you continue in the faith, unmoved by the hope, unmoved away from the hope of the gospel. One last comment on this point, just to make it practical for us and to warn you against some of the things that destroy our faith. Some of the things that will destroy your faith. Before I get into that, just remember this. You have an obligation to exercise faith. You have a duty to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by his power that you can believe. It is only by his grace that you do believe. But as we're going to see in the next section, the duty to believe is laid upon your shoulders. You have a moral responsibility to believe in the gospel. It is a sin to doubt the gospel. It is a sin to doubt God. It is a sin to fail to repent of your sins. Paul says in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now understand, when I say this to you, I'm not trying to overburden you with self-righteousness. I'm not presenting to you legalism. I'm trying to lay out for you the dynamic of the Christian life and what it is that God expects of you, because then you'll appreciate the means he has appointed to fulfill his expectation. What are some of the things that destroy our faith? One, being earthly minded. Earthly mindedness is when we pay attention to the events of this life too much. It's when we're so focused on the news cycle. We're so focused on our particular circumstances. We are so earthly minded that we forget God reigns and his son is seated at his right hand. What are some of the ways that we can become earthly minded? Too much cell phone use. Too much social media. Too much entertainment. You know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know I very much sympathize with this temptation because I'm a millennial like many of you. And our generation has grown up with the screen. The screen is there all the time. You know, we went to dinner with my family last night. You ever notice this? In the restaurant we went to, they have Chive TV. It's a flat screen, and it's a TV channel made for restaurants. And it's just there on all the time. You go to the gas station, there's a screen right next to the gas pump. You go to the grocery store, there's a screen as you're checking out, playing entertainment for you. The screen is ubiquitous in our society. It's very hard to fight this temptation, but you have to recognize that the screen is one of the things that will destroy your faith. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. What does the screen appeal to? The screen appeals to your sight. Quite fundamentally, the screen is directed at your eyes. And the more you live through your eyes, the less you will live by faith. Earthly mindedness in the screen, also sin. Your personal sins destroy your faith. And if you don't repent of your sins, your faith will begin to wane. Remember what Paul says in verse 21. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. It is your wicked works that turn you into an enemy of God. And if you are at enmity with God, you're not going to believe in God. You're not going to exercise faith in God because you consider him an enemy. Imagine if you were a soldier in World War II, a GI, and you're in the fields of France, and a Nazi SS officer comes up to you and says, hey, let me show you to our headquarters. Trust me. You wouldn't trust him, would you? Why? Because he's your enemy. You're at war. Through your wicked works, you make yourself an enemy of God, and then your faith will decline as you fail to repent of your sins. These are some of the things that work against our faith. Paul tells us that we need to maintain the faith in order to enjoy the hope of the gospel, grounded and steadfast. Now in verses 24 through 29, he gives us the powerful means by which God causes us to maintain the faith. Verse 24, Paul then, he concluded our first section by saying, you heard this gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what Paul is saying here is that your beginning of the faith, when you first repented and believed, it was because you first heard the gospel preached. You heard the gospel through a minister, and that gospel preaching is what brought you to faith. Now, once you have come to faith and heard the gospel, that which keeps you in the faith, that which causes you to persevere, is the preaching of the gospel. It's the same preaching of the gospel that brought you to faith, that keeps you in the faith, and causes you to persevere. There is a parallel between creation and salvation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he create the heavens and the earth? By speaking his word. Let there be light, and there was light. Because God created the world with his word, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that it is that same word by which he sustains all things. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice what Paul says. For by him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos, John chapter 1. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Skipping down to verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are preserved. All things are maintained by that same powerful word. Now when we come to the spiritual life, your life began with the preaching of the gospel, and your life is maintained by the preaching of the gospel. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1, 24. Paul now says he's a minister of the gospel. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. A couple things to note first at this point. Notice that Paul's ministry is to the church as a whole. His ministry is not to individuals. If you're reading the King James Version, all throughout this passage, when Paul uses the word you, he uses the plural. He doesn't use the singular. So when Paul is speaking about my ministry to you, he's speaking to the church as a collective body, not just to individuals. This again is where our Baptist brothers sort of get off the rails a little bit. Our Baptist brothers think of salvation as an individual matter, that Christ died for you as an individual. And that's where they stop. Christ did die for you as an individual, if you're one of his. But maybe more fundamentally, he died for the church as a body. That's why Paul is writing to the whole church. That's why he says, for the sake of his body, the church. And the stewardship was given to Paul for you, the church, to fulfill the word of God. What is this word of God? Verse 26, Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A couple of things to pull out of what we just read. First, the word of God is seeking something. The word of God comes to us through the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of our pastors with an objective in mind. It's seeking to accomplish something. You know, sometimes I think we think about the scriptures and we think about the word of God and we keep it at arm's length. We think that the word of God has done its purpose when I am more intelligent, when I have learned more about the Bible stories, when I have read more of the Bible, then the word of God has done its job. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying that when the word of God comes to you, it is seeking fulfillment. And how is the word of God fulfilled? The word of God is fulfilled by Christ abiding in you. The fulfillment of the word of God, the goal of the preaching of the word of God, is that Christ would be in your midst, is that Christ would be in your hearts. The goal of the word of God is that you would be transformed. Now think about this for me, with me for a little bit. The goal of God's word is your transformation. What does that mean if I'm not being transformed by the word of God? Then God's word is being frustrated of its purposes. God's word is not accomplishing its goal in your life. Now, does that mean God is powerless? Does that mean God's power has failed? No. Heaven forbid we think that way. What it does mean is that you're not appropriating the word of God the right way. That means you're not actually believing the word of God the right way. That means you're not exercising faith in the hope of the gospel if the word of God comes to you and you're unchanged. What it simply means, if the word of God is coming to you and you're not transformed, that means you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who's been made alive from the dead, they have faith, and they feed upon God's word. They grow by way of God's word. This is slowly over time. This is not something that always happens in an instant, but it does happen. So I want you to ask yourselves, what were you like last year? Have you grown? What were you like 2 years ago? Have you grown eating and consuming the Word of God? If you have, rejoice. God's working in your life. If you have not, repent and believe. And God will work in your life. So Paul says that the Word of God is seeking a fulfillment. And this the mystery of the Word of God is that Christ would dwell in you. And He is the hope of glory. Now, Paul calls this a mystery in verse 26 and 27. A mystery is something that only A mystery is something that man could only know by God telling it to us. It's not something you can figure out by thinking about it. I can figure out what birds do when they migrate by observing and taking down data. I can figure that out on my own. God doesn't have to tell me they go from Florida to Canada every year. I can figure out what food is good for me and what food is bad for me through trial and error. We cannot figure out what the purpose of the Word of God is and what it means for Christ to dwell in us unless God had told it to us. Now, on the one hand, we need to recognize Christ's presence among us is mysterious. What do I mean by mysterious? I mean that it's above human reason. It's not something you can fully rationalize. It's not something that fits nicely into a theological system. Now, if you've gotten to know me, you know that I love theological systems. I'm not downplaying a theological system. But what I am saying is that the heart and the joy of our faith is more than a theological system. It's more than our rationality. It is above what we can think or imagine. That's why Paul calls this a mystery. The second thing we need to remember about Christ dwelling in us by faith is that Christ is a living Christ. He is not a dead Christ. Christ is no longer the Christ of Isaiah 53. Christ is no longer the suffering servant. Christ is the exalted Son of God in whom all the fullness dwells. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1 of Colossians. We read some of it. But Paul goes on in verse 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Christ that dwells among us by the work of God is the exalted Son of David. He is the preeminent one. He is the one in whom all fullness dwells, and this is the one we have to deal with. This is the one we have to do with. This is the one who will judge us on that last day, and the one now who promises to reconcile you and save you if you repent and believe. And continue to repent and believe. And continue to repent and believe. This is the Christ we have to do with. We can't see him. We can't hear him with these ears. We can't touch him. We can't even taste him directly. This is why it's a mystery. And this mystery has to be appreciated by faith. Well, Paul continues in our passage, "This Christ among you is the hope of glory." Now we come to the answer of the question. How does Christ dwell among us? How does he get in our midst? Verse 28. Him we preach. That's it. The way that this exalted Christ dwells in your midst and preserves you for glory is through preaching. Him we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man. It's interesting, in verse 28, you notice that Paul says, "We preach." Remember at the beginning I noted that Paul had never been to Colossae, the city of this church. Paul had never personally been to this church. A different evangelist had founded this church, not an apostle. And Paul includes that preacher in the "we." We preach him. Me, an apostle, Peter, and all the other apostles, and the evangelist who founded your church. All of us preach him. What I'm trying to draw a connection for you here is that the ministry of the apostles continues in the ordinary ministry of the pastor through the preaching and teaching ministry. Now, there's some caveats. I'm not an apostle. I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. I don't have the same authority that Paul had. My writings are not Holy Scripture. I can't raise the dead. I can't give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. There are obviously some caveats. I'm not saying that I'm an apostle. But what I am saying is that the substance of the apostolic ministry, the heart and the glory of Paul's work, continues in your midst through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at here. Him we preach. He goes on to explain, what is the preaching ministry? Now, it's important for us to know this, just as it's important for you to know that a Beyond Meat sausage patty is not real sausage. Because what you eat makes you who you are. As I mentioned earlier, many of us have fallen for a Beyond Gospel ministry. It looks like a true New Testament ministry, but when you actually examine what's there, there's no meat. There's no substance. Well, Paul gives us the substance. He says, warning and teaching. We preach Christ, and that involves warning away from sin and the wrath of God, and teaching about Christ's person, work, doctrine, theology, the means of grace, the order of the church, all of these different things. So a preaching ministry is a warning and teaching ministry to every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very interesting. This is something to note. Look at what Paul says, and look back and see what Paul says in verse 22. In verse 22, Paul is speaking about the purposes of the Father in the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, what the Father is doing in the Lord Jesus is reconciling you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's the Father's purpose in the work of His Son. Now, in verse 28, Paul says, this is the minister's purpose in the preaching of the gospel, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. They are the same. The Father's purpose in the work of His Son is the same as the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Maybe we should reverse that. True gospel preaching follows the Father's purposes. It's trying to accomplish the same thing that God is trying to accomplish. That on judgment day, you will be holy and without blame before God. This is a summary statement of what a good preaching ministry is. It's warning, it's teaching, it's exalting the Lord Jesus, so that you all can make it to glory. So that from this day to that, we all persevere together in the Christian faith. Now this is, again, very important to understand so that our expectations are managed. You ever ask yourself, why do so many people buy Joel Osteen's books? Because Joel Osteen, as a false preacher, is very good at taking the message of the gospel and telling people the gospel is for your purposes. The gospel was given to serve you. The gospel is for you to enjoy how you see fit. And what do all of us want to enjoy? Our best life now. All of us want to enjoy every day as a Friday. That's what we naturally all want. But Paul's reminding us here, a preaching ministry, the gospel's purpose, it's not for your enjoyment, it's for God's enjoyment. It's for God's purposes. Now, there's a very practical application for us. Behold the necessity of preaching. Again, we can use our Baptist friends to illustrate the point I'm trying to make. Again, not because I don't think they're Christians, but I think they tend to be shallow about this thinking. If you talk to a Baptist about preaching, and you listen to a lot of Baptist sermons, they're all conversion sermons. They tend to incline towards evangelistic sermons. They tend to be directed at getting people who don't believe to repent and believe. They're very good at that. But you see, that's what they think preaching is only. They think it's just that, the initial repentance and faith. What Paul's reminding us here and what the Reformed insight is that no, preaching is your meat and potatoes. Preaching is your daily bread. Preaching is what makes you persevere and feeds you all the way to glory. You know, if you read some Reformation history, the churches of the Reformation, they would demand of their pastors they preach three times on Sunday and usually twice a day throughout the week. So they were getting upwards of 14 sermons a week. It's interesting. I'm not saying anything about this congregation, but it's astounding to us to think about that, isn't it? The reason they demanded that kind of preaching is because they understood what Paul's teaching us here. It's preaching that feeds your soul. It's preaching that keeps you going. It's preaching that causes you to persevere. Well, the last thing to say here on this passage about the nature of the preaching ministry and the mighty means that God has given us, preaching is the means. Verse 29, he says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily." The power of a preaching ministry is not the power of man. Even in Paul's life, it was not his own power or his own intellect that made his preaching effective. It was the power that worked in him mightily. The power of Christ through the broken apostle, the power of God Almighty through his word, bringing life from the dead and sustaining those saints all the way to glory. The power of a preaching ministry is not the power of man. Now, what does that mean for you? That means, as Paul says in almost all of his letters, pray for us. Because the ministry of a preacher is not based on his power. And your faith needs the preaching ministry at your church to be mighty. You need your preaching ministry to be earth-shattering, dead-raising, glory displaying, mystery unfolding, warning and teaching, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can't do this. Only the Spirit, through His means, can accomplish this. So pray for the preaching ministry of this church and see the might of God displayed through the ministry of the gospel. This is the mighty means that God has appointed to fulfill his merciful mandate. It is the preaching of the gospel through an ordained ministry by which he feeds your faith. And to that end, we need to pray. We need to labor with the Lord in prayer that he would pour out his Spirit among us. And I promise you, according to the promises of God, if you ask him, he will grant it. And he will send such a revival into his church through the ordinary means of preaching that none of us have seen before. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the means of your appointment, and we thank you for the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you would ever give us your Holy Spirit, that the preaching ministry of this church and of all your churches would be mighty to save, that your Son would be exalted, and that your saints would be fed all the way to glory. We thank you, O Lord, for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, and ask you to seal it up in our hearts as we observe your sacrament. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.